Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, each weekday afternoon, and taking your calls. We're live if you want to give us a call, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. This is a place where you can do that in the coming hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Al, calling from Kirkland, Washington. Al, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Mr. Steve. I have a question. I'm still thinking about what you have said about the second coming of Christ. So you believe the tribulation already happened?
Well, the tribulation is only mentioned in two places in the Bible. One is in Matthew 24 and verse 21. And Jesus later in that same chapter said, this generation will not pass till all these things take place. So it seems like the tribulation that he spoke of there in Matthew 24:21 must have taken place within that generation. Now, the other place that mentions the tribulation is in Revelation 7:14, where an elder explains to John that this great multitude he sees dressed in white robes are coming up out of the great tribulation. Now, again, the book of Revelation tells us that the visions of that book are describing things which, as John told his readers, must take place shortly or are about to happen, he said, in a number of places. So it would appear that the two times that the tribulation is mentioned are in contexts where the speaker or the author has actually told us that they would occur very soon after the time of writing or within the generation of Jesus speaking. So I would say that if the tribulation has not happened yet, then Jesus missed his prediction, and so did apparently the book of Revelation.
So you were referring to AD 70, correct?
I believe that AD 70, I believe that the Jewish war, which was in 66, from 66 to AD 70, was either the tribulation or the beginning of the tribulation.
Okay. Now, where are we in the prophecy right now? What's happening right now? As far as, because, I mean, if Jesus says in Matthew 24, all these things shall come, you know, like the generation should not pass until all this thing happens, why are we, I mean, if tribulation, let's say, have happened, but why he did not come yet?
Well, because the tribulation that was to come, as Jesus put it, on this people and on the land, meaning Israel, was not supposed to be the end of the world. It's just the end of the Jewish order. You see, when Jesus came, John the Baptist and Jesus both announced that there was going to be a transition in the order of things, that what in our language we would say the old covenant was going to be removed and the new covenant was going to replace it. That's not the exact language of John the Baptist or Jesus necessarily, but it's the phenomenon that I think they were discussing, that they came at a pivotal time in Earth's history. For 1,400 years before that time, God had been dealing with people through Israel, through the temple, through the ritual sacrifices and so forth. And that was going to change. God was going to remove the temple, going to remove the sacrifices, and he's going to inaugurate a different order in Christ, in the Messiah. So this was Jesus didn't just come to purchase tickets for heaven, and drinks are on me in the whole house. He came to change the direction of history, or more properly, to propel God's purposes into its final phase. Because God had predicted that this would happen throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus came as the fulfillment of that prediction. So the Old Covenant order, according to Isaiah and many of the prophets, was going to come to an end through a judgment upon the apostate Israel. You see, God had chosen Israel to be his people, to bring the Messiah into the world, and they did. They did bring the Messiah into the world, or more properly, God brought the Messiah into the world through them. But also the nation of Israel was contrary to God, as Jesus pointed out, and as John pointed out. I mean, John came to call them to repentance. Jesus came to call them to repentance. They didn't respond well. John was beheaded. Jesus was crucified. And the prophet said, because of the spiritual state of Israel at the time when God was bringing the Messiah, he's going to have to destroy the old order, and that would be in the form of a judgment on the temple, upon Jerusalem, and so forth. So the tribulation that Jesus spoke of is connected with the destruction of the temple. We know that because in Matthew 24, his discussion began with the statement that not one stone of the temple would remain standing on another. They're all going to be thrown down. So he predicted the destruction of the temple, and that happened in AD 70. And then the disciples said, well, when will this happen? And he gave them the long speech, which includes the statement there will be great tribulation. So the tribulation is identified as belonging to the transition period where God is overthrowing the temple system and replacing it with a new order. And so that's why the world didn't end, because it wasn't time for the world to end. It was time for the Jewish order to end, but it was time for something else to begin, something that had been predicted by God in the Old Testament, and which was now brought into being through Christ.
So then the Matthew chapter 24 does not talk about the end of the world, but does the Revelation talk about the end of the world?
Well, you know, that's truly a matter of opinion, and there's a lot of opinions about that. I believe that I think we can truly say that some parts of Matthew 24 do not speak about the end of the world, including the parts that we were just discussing. You know, everything that Jesus said would happen within that generation, I think, in fact, did happen within that generation. I think Jesus was right. And I think that much that is in the book of Revelation was not about the end of the world either, but it was about the end of the Jewish order. But it is entirely possible that some of the material, some of the other material in Matthew 24, I would say the later material, perhaps after verse 34 or so, could be about the end of the world. And so also some of the parts of Revelation could be about the end of the world. But the problem is most Christians, when they read Matthew 24 or Revelation, are reading language that they're unfamiliar with. They don't recognize the language of Old Testament prophecy in the mouth of Jesus or in the mouth of John writing the book of Revelation. And because of that, they don't realize the degree to which figurative language is being used, and figures of speech, and so forth. And so we tend to, because we're Western in our culture, we're Western in our way of reading, we read it like it was written by an American writer, and therefore like a science fiction writer. So when we read about stars falling from the skies, if we read that in a science fiction book written by an American, it would actually be talking about meteorites falling to the sky. But when you read it in a Jewish prophecy, you find that that's the common language of the prophets in the Old Testament, who were talking about the fall of Babylon, or the fall of Edom, or the fall of Egypt, or the fall of Jerusalem. In other words, some historic judgment of God upon some earthly entity, which occurs in history, and it's not the end of the world. It's described in that kind of what they call apocalyptic language, like it's the end of the universe, when it's really not. It's poetic language. And so, because Christians in America read Jesus' words and read the book of Revelation as if they were written by an American author. In fact, American authors take them and they make movies about them, and they seem like science fiction movies, like American science fiction movies, because they don't understand Jewish apocalyptic language.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's not only Americans, the Russians, Romanians, they as well.
Yeah, but I'm afraid the Romanians, a lot of Eastern Europeans have picked up their theology from American or British sources, I'm afraid. If you go back to, you know, the people who evangelized them and taught them their prophecy, you know, theology, it's usually been dispensationalist. And that's true now, almost all over the whole world. This kind of belief started in England, and it moved to America, where it took off like crazy. And now it practically dominates American evangelicalism. And then, of course, through missionary efforts and through Christian television and books and so forth from the West, lots of other parts of the world, Australia, you know, Africa, Eastern Europe and so forth, have picked up these ideas, unfortunately.
But then, as far as where we're at right now, are we just supposed to preach the gospel to the whole world and just wait for the Christ to return?
Well, I think we're supposed to occupy until he comes, as Jesus said. And that means we're supposed to be going about God's business. And that would include preaching the gospel. that would include doing the works of God in the world. You know, helping the poor, promoting, you know, acts of compassion, being the hands and feet of Jesus to the world. I mean, we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. Notice those statements that Jesus made have to do with our relationship with the world, not with heaven. You know, we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And what we want to do, we want to go on a way to heaven and put that light under a bushel where no one on earth can see it because we'll be gone. But Jesus had other plans. We have become obsessed with the idea of escape. Now, I don't know about you Romanians, because you may have lived... Did you ever live under communism in Romania?
Well, I'm too young, but my parents did.
Your parents did.
My wife is Romanian, but I'm Russian.
I see, you're Russian, yeah. I think that you know, Christians in places like Russia and Eastern Europe, where they suffered under the communists, might not be as vulnerable as pampered Americans are. Americans are pampered in the sense that we've never really been persecuted in any significant way for our faith in America, and in Western Europe, most people have not either. I mean, we've been ridiculed. You know, we're ridiculed in the press, and we're ridiculed in the movies, and we're ridiculed on the street. But we've never really gone to jail for our faith. We've never been tortured, you know, where there's brothers from Romania like Richard Wurmbrand and, you know, Joseph Son and so forth who have, you know, have suffered torture for their faith and many, many others. So Americans, you know, because we've been so pampered, we're like spoiled children. You know how children are when you give them everything and you never have to say no to them. They begin to think that they deserve everything they want. You know, just because somebody's been nice to them consistently, they begin to think that they're in charge and that they deserve to have everything they want. And adults can be that way too, especially Christians in a land where there's never been persecution. We've never known any hardship here of that kind. And therefore we think, well, we don't deserve any hardship of that kind. And, you know, so when someone comes along and says, well, the world is going to be judged horrendously, but the Christians will be raptured in time to get out of it, that sounds right to us Americans. We think, oh, of course, God wouldn't want us to go through any suffering. You know, I guess he'll take us away. But, you know, that's just an American weakness. That's an American silliness. And unfortunately, it's infected much of evangelicalism throughout the world. People from your part of the world probably know much better, or should, if they didn't believe what the American teachers are telling them. You know, they should know that, hey, you know, God does let his people suffer in this world. You know, people in Romania have found that out in recent history, and Russia, too.
Right.
Yeah.
Last question. When the Jesus returns in the clouds and when the raptures will happen and he judges the world, creates a new world, and will be here on earth, on the new earth, what about the part where it says for 1,000 years, and then the Satan will be released for a little while?
Yeah, that's in Revelation 20. That's called the millennium, and it's only mentioned really in one chapter, this 1,000 years, and that's in Revelation 20. And it is. Some people have said that Revelation 20 is the most controversial chapter in the Bible, and the reason for that is, there are at least three different complete systems of theology that see that chapter differently from each other. You've got the pre-millennial, you've got the amillennial, you've got the post-millennial, and these are all different ways of understanding Revelation chapter 20. Now, I'm an amillennialist myself. The doctrines that you've been taught and that I was taught when I was younger are called premillennialism. Now, premillennialism believes that Jesus will come back before the 1,000 years. That Jesus will come back pre-millennially. He'll come back and then he'll establish a 1,000-year reign on earth. That's the pre-millennial view. The amillennial view holds that Jesus actually established the kingdom of God when he was here the first time, just like he said he did, and just like John the Baptist said he was about to do. In other words, amillennialism believes that John the Baptist and Jesus were right when they said the kingdom of God is at hand. But you see, the problem is, the kingdom of God was not going to come in the form that the Jews thought. The Jews thought it would be a political kingdom under a king like David, and they'd rule over all the Gentiles. And it wasn't that way.
But I'm sorry to interrupt, but you mean what happened just being a new way, Jesus as a sacrifice, this is the establishment of kingdom of God?
Well, that's the beginning, yes. And when it comes to Revelation 20 and the 1,000 years, the amillennial view is that this is very symbolic, this binding of the dragon in a bottomless pit and so forth, that the devil's not a literal dragon, and you can't bind the devil with a literal chain, and a pit is, can't literally be bottomless and so forth, that this is all very symbolic. It's apocalyptic language. And that the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years, because in the Bible, the term 1,000 is almost never used as an actual statistical number. It's used as an impressionistic number. So that the Bible says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years like a day, or a day in your courts is better than 1,000, or God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And you've got all these, throughout the Bible, you have references to 1,000 when it's not really talking about a literal 1,000. It's just meaning a big, big number. It just means a very large number. It's not making any estimate about how large the number really is. So when it says that Satan's bound for 1,000 years, the amillennialist thinks, well, 1,000 years just means a long time. And really, the Bible says that Jesus bound Satan when he was here the first time. Jesus said it with his own mouth. When Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he answered his critics by saying, you can't enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless you first bind the strong man. Now, Jesus was saying, I'm not casting out demons by the power of Satan. I'm casting out demons by the powerlessness of Satan. I am spoiling his house. And therefore, you must assume I have bound him, because you can't go into a strong man's house like Satan's house and spoil his house, as I am doing, unless you first bound the strong man, you should be able to know I must have done that. I must have bound him, or else I couldn't be spoiling his house like this. That's the teaching Jesus gives in Matthew 12. And so Jesus indicated that in his first coming, he had bound Satan, and this is agreed upon by Paul. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2:15, Paul said that Christ at the cross disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. And then the writer of Hebrews says something like that too in Hebrews 2:14. He says that Christ through death destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, the word destroyed in the Greek means to render inactive. So Christ through death rendered Satan inactive. Or in the figurative picture language of Revelation, it's like he put a chain on him and put him in a pit. Now, that's not literally the case. He's not literally in a pit with a chain. That's the picture language of Revelation. The Revelation is made up of visions that use picture language to tell certain concepts that are spiritual. The truth is, as it's taught by Jesus and Paul, that when Jesus died, he crippled Satan's power. He did not put a total end to Satan, not yet, but he has crippled him. He has disarmed him. He has reduced him. He has rendered him incapable of effectively resisting Christ's kingdom. And this is pictorially demonstrated as if he's a dragon thrown into a pit and can't do what he used to do. Of course, it's not absolute. But this is how, really, this is how the church interpreted Revelation 20 through most of its history. Almost throughout all of history, the church has been amillennial. And premillennialism did exist in the first 2 or 3 centuries of the church alongside amillennialism. Premillennialism disappeared around the 4th century. Or 5th century at the latest, and didn't reappear until the 19th century. So for most of history, the church was amillennial. And there's been premillennialism in some of the centuries at the very beginning and most recently. So the two views do both exist. And I say chapter 20 of Revelation is controversial. But the amillennialists would say that the binding of Satan at the beginning of the 1,000 years is symbolic for what Christ accomplished at the cross against Satan. And the loosing of Satan at the end of 1,000 years is symbolic of a time at the very end of the age when Satan will be allowed to do some harm again. And then in Revelation 20 and verse 9, it says, then fire from heaven comes down and destroys Satan. That, I believe, is the second coming of Christ. Because in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, It says that Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and don't. So, and that's really pretty much the classic way to understand that chapter. Although most people who have heard popular teaching have only heard really premillennial teaching now, because that's what's the popular view in evangelical circles.
Right. Right. Oh, okay. Well, that makes it clear then.
Okay, Al, I don't know if you've had a chance. If you ever go to my website and the lectures that are there.
I do, actually. I listened to a few, but I didn't get that far ahead yet. And I talked yesterday to my brother, and it just came up, and I thought it was a better way to ask you directly.
I understand, and you're welcome to do so. I just want you to know, if you want a fuller or longer or deeper treatment of this subject, in the category at our website that says topical lectures, those are not the lectures where I'm teaching verse by verse, but where I'm teaching on topics. There's a set there called When Shall These Things Be? And there's individual lectures in that set. There's 14 lectures, and some of them are about the millennium. Some of them are about the tribulation. Some are about the rapture and so forth. So you can and you can tell by their titles what they're about. So you might want to check that out if you want to hear a more thorough treatment than I could give you on a radio program like this.
I sure will.
Okay, Al, it's great to hear
from you. Thank you so much. Really, really appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, brother.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California. It's been a long time since I've heard from you, Michael. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. How are you doing?
All right. Yeah, I guess you moved from Santa Cruz.
Right. Yeah, you're not going to run across me on the streets that often now.
When was that? Was that after?
Last month.
Okay. But anyway, in response to your ongoing invitation to hear why people may not believe or accept the God of the Bible, at least as it's presented or as it seems to be presented, it occurred to me the other day that the whole notion of the Judeo-Christian God, the whole concept of that is linear. That in the beginning there was, how is it phrased?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Right. And 6 days, and then 7 days he rested. And it's all based on a ordinary time sequence and an ordinary chain of cause and effect, where in the East, this notion of a linear cause-effect, beginning, middle, and end, that doesn't really fit in. That's not.
I'm aware of that. I'm aware that in Eastern religions, like Hinduism and Buddhism, it's more like reality is cyclic, not linear.
Right.
And that's a key difference. I mean, you're observing quite correctly a key difference between what we might call the Eastern worldview and what has become the Western worldview. I say what has become because it's the Western societies that have embraced Judeo-Christian revelations, the Bible and so forth, more than those in the East in the past. But the Christian or the Bible worldview does suggest that there was a beginning and that there is a progress. And, someone like myself who sees it that way finds it rather counterintuitive to say that, for someone to say, no, it's just cyclic, it isn't linear, when it seems like all of, certainly our lives have been linear. I started at a certain point, and I'm progressing beyond certain waymarks and transitions and rites of passage and moving toward old age, and then I'm going to die, and my children have, they've had starting points that overlap my own and will have, will transcend that. But it's all there, to say that things are cyclic. The only way that a person, could make that meaningful to someone with in my state of mind would be to say, well, there's a lot of things that happen. They're similar to things that happened before. And that's true. That's true. I mean, history does tend to repeat itself, but not because necessarily that there isn't a beginning and it's not progressing toward the end, but rather that within the linear motion of history, there are movements that rise and fall according to patterns that resemble the rise and fall of previous movements.
Well, yeah, I mean, you look at the nature, the seasons, you know, the autumn and winter and summer and spring.
Yep.
In the Eastern view, it wouldn't be saying there aren't beginnings and middle periods and endings. It would just say that they're not ultimate. They're part of a larger picture. Because if you think about it, okay, so in the beginning God created the world, but what was before that? When it says beginning, in reference to what?
It seems obvious the beginning in Genesis means the beginning of the things that are described there as being created at that time, which would be the universe and the earth and so forth. What was there before, we do not
know.
Whether God has had millions and billions of previous universes, we can't say. You know, it's interesting because we both acknowledge that there are cycles and that there is linear progression. Because you mentioned, you know, the seasons. There's the cycle of the seasons. True. And you say that, you know, what linear progress there is not ultimate. It's the cycles that are ultimate. Whereas in the Western worldview or the Christian worldview, it's the cycles that are not ultimate. You know, every year there is a winter and a spring and a summer and a fall. But you know what? You and I have been through over 50 each of those. And the ones I went through 50 years ago, I went through in a very different time, a different world. I was a very different person. I was a child, you know. I mean, the cycles go, but they go within the framework of a progress that keeps changing and keeps moving toward a destined end. When I was born, I was destined to die. And I don't mean, you know, that God destined a date for me to die, although he may have. That's not what I mean. What I mean is the very presence of a human on earth presupposes an end that will be death for that person. And that's linear. Now, there will be a lot of cycles. There will be a lot of spring times, a lot of summer times, a lot of winter times in that person's life. But that linear motion is still going. It's still moving toward its end. And that's pretty much what the Christian worldview suggests. And I realize that for a person like yourself who embraces another religious system, a different worldview, you know, that doesn't seem intuitive to you. But it seems very intuitive to me. But the question is not a question of, well, what seems intuitive to me or you and whose intuitions are, you know, more profound or sophisticated. The real question is, has God really spoken? Has God really revealed anything about the reality of it? And in my understanding, he has. I believe that Jesus Christ is God's most, you know, ultimate revelation of himself through whom he's spoken to us. And so whatever he said, you know, I'd rather go by his intuitions, if that's what we would call them, than mine or yours. Of course, I don't believe Jesus was acting on intuition. I believe Jesus was actually God come down to live among us. Perhaps, you know, that idea shouldn't be too strange to some people in Eastern traditions. But I know the Buddhists don't necessarily believe in God. Hindus believe in gods and avatars and things like that. But, of course, the Christian idea is not any of those. But the Christian idea is there's one God who created everything. And because man rebelled against him, God decided to visit in a way in which he could redeem us. And that was called Jesus.
Yeah, I just wanted to interject. Come to think of it, the notion of Christ is sort of comparable to the avatar concept. Not exactly, but the avatar, of course, being defined as a direct manifestation of the God principle into the world.
Right. You're right. It's not exactly the same, but it could be seen as an analog of sorts. It could be that what Christians believe is that all cultures and all people arose from an original pair, Adam and Eve, and more recently, an original family, the family of Noah, who made it through the flood. And therefore, all cultures in all parts of the world descended from one family, and that family knew about the true God. And God had spoken to Noah and to Noah's ancestors. And therefore, although the descendants of Noah spread out over the whole earth and developed their own traditions and so forth. They did so from a starting point where they knew about the true God and they knew things that God had revealed. I think a lot of the cultures lost most of that, if not all of that, or just over the centuries by developing their own ideas. Just actually, Christians do the same thing. If you get far enough from the source, Christ, you have Christians with all kinds of traditions that people have made up, and eventually they morph into almost a totally new religion. And so it would be my belief that the people of India and the people of, you know, China and the people of Tibet and the people of all those places where Hindus and Buddhists are in large numbers, that those people descended from earlier people who actually knew about the true God. And I think they developed religions that have analogs to what is known to be true about the real God. But where they've kind of corrupted it, I believe, and changed it.
The Vedas, I'm sure you've probably heard of the ancient...
Of course, yeah, but I haven't read them, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think they're said to be, 4,000 or 5,000 years old, so that's interesting. What is the timeline for the Old Testament?
Noah would have been about 4,500 years ago, about 2,500 years before Christ.
Okay, so that's interesting. But anyway, my final point today, Steve.
Uh-huh.
So if we're looking at it as linear, as God created everything in one big bang or whatever, then again, I'm just trying to follow the line of thinking in this view. What would be the point? In other words, just some grand experiment, all right, the all-powerful being will create a universe just for the heck of it? I mean,
and part of the answer to that is something we've discussed, you and I, many times before, and that is that you do not at this present time have any children. And so not being a father, you can only imagine what the instincts of a father might be. A person who becomes a father sometimes is able to relate a little more with the kind of motivations that God had for making things, because God wanted a family. God wanted children in his own image. God wanted to hand off the family business to offspring. And so he made humans and put it under their hands. He gave them dominion over it all. And when they fell, his motivation was to recover it. And so the fall of mankind and the loss of that original dominion is God's temporal purpose, at least at this point, is to recover that and to redeem man from the fall and restore to man that which was lost and what God intended in the first place, which is, of course, that he'd have children who are in a relationship of love and obedience and trust with him. And so that's what he had in mind. Now, a person who doesn't maybe have children, maybe doesn't even want children, would not be as much in a position to understand or appreciate that explanation as a person who has wanted children and has or has had children. It's a very common motivation in humans. It's not universal, but extremely common. That's why there are so many people with families and children, because it's, I believe, that instinct to want to have children and want to leave your heritage to somebody else, to someone who's one of your own offspring, is an extremely normal instinct, which is part of God's image put into us, because God himself has that instinct. Now, that's my answer to your question. It may not be a thorough or even a satisfying answer, but that would be the answer that I believe is correct.
So God, within the heart of God, within God's feelings,
mm-hmm,
about existing, that there would be some impulse to give, in some way reproduce himself, although creatures, created beings, would not exactly be they would be on a different in a different category. They're mortal and
right. But he intends to give them immortality. See, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that if we believe in Christ, if we put our trust in Him, we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. So immortality can be ours to share. We can share it with Him. That's His intention. In fact, when He made Adam and Eve, He made them potentially immortal. It was possible for them to eat of the tree of life and live forever. But of course, because of their sin, they were cut off from that and did not do so. But Christ has come, as it were, as a new tree of life for us. And Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have everlasting life. So, God's purpose is that he would have children who, like himself, will live forever and will live forever in a positive relationship with him. Michael, I've got the calls who've been waiting, and I'm going to run out of time if I don't move along soon.
All right, Steve. Well, we'll speak again, I'm sure. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you
again.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to David from Everett, Washington. David, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hey. I'll take the answer to my question off the air, if you don't mind. But the question is, just a quick one, if you don't mind. There's been brought up to me a question about the Book of Life, and that book having been written in the 1800s, the middle of the 1800s, and whoever's name is in that book is going to heaven, and whoever doesn't have their name in that book is not apparently not going to heaven.
There is a Book of Life in the Bible, but it wasn't written in the 1800s. So are you saying there's actually a book that was published in the 1800s that calls itself the Book of Life? And
Okay,
I've never encountered that book, or even people who believed in it. Is there some kind of group that holds to this book being, you know, the true list of everyone who's saved?
Apparently.
Okay, I didn't know that.
A person that I'm kind of helping along the faith encountered this, and I kind of wanted to see if there's any legitimacy, and apparently there's not. So.
Well, no. I mean, the Book of Life is a book that God wrote names in before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. It's not a book that was written in the 1800s. Now, you know, what happens is the Bible sometimes makes reference to books, which, of course, are not books that are available for us to view. The Book of Life, we can't view it. It's in heaven. The Bible mentions books like the Book of Jasher. And because it's not available either, somebody comes along and writes a book and calls it by that name. Says, look, my book was mentioned in the Bible. This book is the book that the Bible's talking about. So you can go to the bookstore and buy the Book of Jasher. It was written, I think, in the 1800s also. And there is a mention in the Bible of the Book of Jasher, but it's not that book. It's actually a book that existed thousands of years ago and has now been lost to us. But it's kind of funny how people, you know, seize upon a marketing opportunity, or maybe in the case of the Book of Life, maybe it's a cult opportunity. I don't know very much about it, but certainly the book that's written in the 1800s has no relationship to the Book of Life in the Bible.
Okay, because that's mostly figurative speech when it's being talked about. Is that correct?
Well, I think it is. I think it is figurative speech. But even if it was literal speech, it's not talking about a book that's been published on printing presses in America or Europe or someplace like that. It's talking about a book that God has in heaven.
Cool.
I think it is figurative, because I don't think God actually has a library. I think that God doesn't need books like I do to remind myself. I have to look stuff up because I don't know everything. I don't think God has to look anything up. I think God knows everything. But the imagery of him opening a book that has everyone's name in it who's saved is an image that certainly indicates that God knows and has record of who is saved. But even if we took it absolutely literally and say, you know, God really does have a big scroll up there with everyone's name on it who's saved, well, let him have it, but it's not going to be found here. You're not going to find it in, you know, Barnes & Noble.
Gotcha. Okay, well, thanks for your time, Steve.
Okay, David.
Okay, bye.
Good talk to you. Okay, Joel from Las Vegas. Good to hear from you. By the way, last time we talked, you were talking about the word death in the Old Testament. And I looked it up, and I because I'd never heard anyone say what you said. I don't think you were right.
I found a reference for you on page 64 in
Sayers?
Joseph H. Sayers' book. But, Steve, I had a, if I could ask you, I got to get off the air. I was going to ask you a fast question and listen on the radio if I could.
Okay.
Yeah, something you said has been bothering me for a long time. When I go to fellowship with Christians, it's about this, I don't mean to be rude to people, but this escapism type thinking that they seem to have so much. And I just wanted to ask for your comments on that Philippians 1, verse 29, for to you it has been given on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake.
Right.
If I could listen to your response off the air, I'd appreciate it.
Okay.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Joel. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. Yeah, well, you're right. I mean, in American evangelicalism, there really is, in many sectors, a real escapist mentality. We don't want to suffer. I mean, who would want to? No one wants to suffer. But we seem to have the luxury of thinking that we're not supposed to suffer, which is a really silly thing to think, especially for anyone who reads the Bible. When the Bible says man is born to trouble, surely sparks fly upward, and whoever, whoever is faithful to Christ is going to be, persecuted for righteousness' sake, and Paul says, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And a verse like the one you mentioned, Philippians 1:29, it's given to us, just like salvation is given to us. So also, it's given to us the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. Paul counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. The apostles, Peter and John, in Acts chapter 4, when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they went out from there rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. I mean, these guys had an attitude that American Christians, for the most part, have no concept about, which means that maybe we don't have the same Christianity they do. I mean, frankly, if the entire New Testament teaches that suffering is not only a part of life, but it's especially a part of the Christian life, and yet someone's preaching a gospel that says, no, God wouldn't want you to suffer. You're his child. God loves you. Well, of course God loves you. But it says, God says, whom I love, I rebuke and I chasten. The word chasten means discipline. He says, and I scourge. That means whip. He says, I scourge every son whom I receive. Now, we've got all kinds of escapist theology in modern evangelicalism. Earlier, we were talking about the pre-trib rapture idea. You know, well, God wouldn't let his people go through tribulation. This in spite of the fact that Jesus said in the world, he's talking to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Why would anyone think that Christ wouldn't let his people go through tribulation? Because they're spoiled American, I hate to say brats, but that's just the way that we have become. We become, I've actually heard people say, if there's no pre-trib rapture, I don't know if I want to be a Christian. That's a spoiled brat. You know, if I have to suffer for Jesus, I don't want to be with Jesus. Well, then have your own way. Don't be with him. Sounds like you're not anyway. If you really are a Christian, it's because you have denied yourself and taken up your cross to follow him. And crosses don't feel good. Suffering is part of the Christian life. It was part of Jesus' life. He was crowned with thorns. You think you're going to be crowned with roses? What? You know, you think he suffered so that you don't have to suffer? That's what the Word of Faith teaches. Jesus suffered. He bore our sins, and he bore our sickness, and he bore our pains. And so we don't have to have any pains or sicknesses, really. So Jesus suffered in order that we won't have to suffer? That's not what I find in the Scripture. It says in 1 Peter, Jesus suffered to set us an example that we would follow his example of suffering. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, in verse 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called. What? Let's go a verse earlier so you know what you're called to as a Christian. For what credit is it, verse 20 says, if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. Beaten for your for doing good. He's not talking about figuratively. He's talking about people who are beaten up. Beaten up because they're doing the right thing. He says, for this you were called. Oh, I thought I was called to go to heaven. Of course I'm called to go to heaven eventually. But right now I'm called to be beaten for being righteous. That's what Peter says. To this you were called because Christ also suffered for us. What, so I won't have to suffer? No. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. In other words, his suffering was an example for our suffering, for us following in that same way. So when Christians think, oh, you know, as a Christian, I'm exempt. I can't go through tribulation. I can't be sick. I can't be poor. I can't be harassed by demons. I'm exempt from everything because God loves me. Well, God loves you. And because he loves you, he's going to discipline you and chasten you and scourge you. That's what he said. I'm not putting words into his mouth. Those are his actual words. Those are in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, most of that. But throughout the New Testament, it's the teaching of the entire New Testament. Jesus said to his disciples, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you'd have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. So Jesus said, you're going to live in the world and you're going to live in me. In me you're going to have peace. In the world you're going to have trouble, tribulation, trials. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, will bring forth glory and honor to God, ultimately. And that's what God has in mind. I don't know how anyone could read the Psalms or the book of Job or the prophets or the story of Joseph or the story of Jesus or of the apostles or anything in the New Testament and get the impression that we're not supposed to suffer. Now, the Bible says all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if I'm not suffering any kind of persecution, I might have to ask myself, maybe I'm not living godly enough. Maybe my life, people don't see it the way they would see it if it was Jesus. You see, people who hate Jesus, if they like me, it means I'm not enough like him. If they hate Jesus and they don't hate me, then whatever it is they hate about him, they must not see it in me. And that's kind of a reproach to me. Because I want to be like him. I want to be like him enough that whoever doesn't like him is probably not going to like me either. But whoever would love him would like me because I'd be like him, I hope. That's the goal of the Christian, is to be like Jesus. And Jesus was loved by some, but hated by a great number. And the ones who hated him are the ones who caused his suffering. And there's plenty of suffering to go around to his disciples as well. Even though we won't be hated by every last person, because Jesus wasn't hated by every last person. But the ones who would hate him, the Bible says they should hate us. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He said, just know this, if they hated me, they'll hate you. So suffering is normative in Christianity. It's hardly known in Western Christian civilization, because we just haven't been persecuted. But we know suffering too. We experience cancer and accidents and loss. We lose loved ones and we get sick and stuff like everybody else. The only difference between us and ancient Christians is we think it's not supposed to happen. They knew that suffering was part of life. We have pretended or tried to convince ourselves that it isn't. And in doing so, we have divorced ourselves from historic Christianity and from most of what the New Testament teaches. And it's a very dangerous trend, I think. Let's talk to Brent from Gresham, Oregon. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Steve, for having me on. God bless your ministry.
Thank you.
This is completely in line with what you were just talking about. It really seems like a pick-and-choose theology where people pick certain aspects of Christ's teachings and apply them to their lives in ways that are always positive and never in the negative.
Yep. True.
My other comment, and what I'd like you to really give your opinion on, is this idea of separation of church and state, which people on the right take very seriously. But when it comes to the separation of church and state, they don't seem so hard-headed on that issue when it comes to pushing their theological beliefs on people who may not be Christians, the state, in other words. The separation of church and state serves their purpose in some aspects, and then when it serves another purpose in the issues of like gay marriage and abortion, which are ultimately personal choices. We are all given free will, and Christ said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged by the same measure." We find a lot of people judging other people, and instead of hating the sin and not the sinner, we find a lot of judgment and hatred towards people that don't necessarily have the same belief system that we have.
Yeah. And well, let me jump in before we run out of time here. Yeah, you make some interesting and thoughtful points. I would say this, though. We need to distinguish between when we're trying to push our theology on someone, on the one hand, or when we're simply trying to call the nation to make laws that are moral and just. For example, all laws are going to reflect the morality of some group. If someone says gay marriage is just the same as any other kind of marriage, just legitimate, that is a statement of somebody's morality. Not mine, but somebody's. Somebody's morality would say it's wrong. See, whenever you say something's right or wrong, you're talking about a moral standard. By whose standard is something right or wrong? That's the question. If someone says it's wrong to deprive gays who love each other of the right to marry, well, if that becomes the legal dictum, then that is somebody's morality that has just been legislated. If the Christian says, well, wait, no, true morality is that marriage is defined a different way. It's not same sex. Well, that's, of course, a moral issue, too. But see, Christians are not pushing their theology in that case. They're simply upholding their morality in the face of somebody of some competing morality. Now, when it comes to abortion, if we say, well, that's just a personal choice. Well, I guess if you walk up to a person on the street and blow their brains out with a gun, that is your personal choice, too. But you should go to jail for that or actually be hung for it. Because it's sin, and it's a crime. It's a crime to kill people who are innocent, and that's what abortion is. So, in other words, this is not a theological thing. A person doesn't have to have any theology to know that it's wrong to kill innocent babies. Now, someone might say, well, it's your theology that says that a fetus is a baby. No, it's actually not my theology that says that. That's simply biology, you know. That's a baby in there. It's a human baby. It's not another species. It's got human DNA from day one, and that's what makes a creature human, is if it has human DNA. So killing a human being, if it becomes okay to kill a human being before it's born, there's really not a very strong argument against killing an inconvenient human being once they've been born and if they're alive, even maybe when they're adult. And that is a moral issue. And, you know, every society that's not barbarian does have laws against murder. And so the issue about abortion is just the question is, why do we make the exception in the case of babies? We can't murder anybody except babies. For a Christian to speak up and say, no, that's wrong. That's not forcing a theology. That's just saying, let's be consistent. We say murder's wrong in other cases. Why not in this case? But Brent, I appreciate your thoughts, and you're always welcome to express them here. As you can tell, I'm out of time. Thanks for joining me, all of you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported radio ministry. We have to pay for the radio time, and we don't get money from anywhere except listeners. If you'd like to help us pay for the time, it'll go a long way toward keeping us on the air where you're listening to us. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and get all the instruction you need about how to keep us on the air. There's also a lot of free resources there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.